I begin this morning with a quotation from Gordon MacDonald's book, Ordering Your Private World. He writes this: "We live in a society that is reasonably organized. Put a letter in the box, and it usually ends up where you want it to go. Order an item from a catalog, and it usually comes to you in the right size, color, and model. Ask someone to provide you a service, and it is reasonable to expect that it will work out that way. In other words, we are used to results in response to our arrangements. That's why prayer can be discouraging for some of us. How can we predict the result? We are tempted to abandon prayer as a viable exercise and to try getting results ourselves. But the fact is that my prayer life cannot be directly tied to the results I expect or demand. I have had many opportunities by now to see that the things I want God to do in response to my prayers can be unhealthy for me. I've begun to see that worship and intercession are far more the business of aligning myself with God's purposes than asking Him to align with mine." Well said. Sometimes we think that prayer is that means by which we get God to align with our will and our desires, rather than to see it properly as an aligning of myself with His desires, His purposes, His will. That's what's primary. We see it in Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane prior to His arrest and eventual execution, where He said, "Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from Me. Yet, not My will, but Your will be done." He wanted what the Father wanted. He aligned Himself with the Father's will. We see the same in John chapter 4. Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent Me and to accomplish His work." What satisfied Jesus, like food satisfies to me? What brings us joy, as food sometimes does? For Jesus, it was to do the Father's will. Similar in John chapter 6, verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do My will, but to do the will of Him who sent Me." That was His purposed intention. He says the same thing that David said in Psalm chapter 40, verse 8, "I delight to do Your will, O God. Your law is within my heart." We're in the middle of a mini-series, if you will, as we're going through the third gospel, a series on prayer. Chapter 11 of Luke's gospel deals with the topic of prayer as the disciples came to Jesus and asked Him, "Lord, teach us how to pray." And so Jesus gives them what we usually call the Lord's Prayer, which was really the prayer designed for the disciples. It was a model prayer. It's not designed to be the only words that we ever say in prayer to God. It gives us an outline. It serves as a framework from which our prayers hang. All of it has to do with God's glory, God's fame, God's will being done. It's really all about Him. Now, this is our text that we've been working from in Luke chapter 11, verses 2 through 4. "When you pray, say this," Jesus said, "Father, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation." That's the briefer version of the Lord's Prayer, but certainly not the more well-known. That we find in Matthew chapter 6, and I invite you to turn there with me. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. This is what's more familiar to us. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, as you mentally compare Matthew chapter 6 with Luke chapter 11, you immediately recognize that there are things not included in Luke's gospel. Particularly, in verse 2, there is not that phrase that we're very familiar with after Jesus encourages us to pray, "Your kingdom come." This phrase is not included in Luke's gospel. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The idea is contained in Luke's version of this prayer. Jesus spoke these words to his disciples on two different occasions, giving us these two different renderings, but the ideas are the same. What is included in verse 10 of Matthew 6 explicitly is implicitly present in Luke's version. And because that last half of Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, it really serves as an anchor point, a summary point for the whole Lord's Prayer, I thought it helpful, necessary for us to deal with something that is outside of Luke's gospel explicitly, but is implicitly present when Jesus encourages his men to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What does that mean? When Jesus urged his men to pray, "Your kingdom come," what did he have in mind? And what kind of prayers must we pray if we are to keep in sync with what Jesus has modeled for us? Let me spend just a few moments talking about God's will in a general sense. Many of us are interested in God's will. Young people are interested in knowing whom they should marry or where they should live or what job they should take. Older people are interested in how much money they should give to the kids and how much they should use on this or on that. We're always looking for God's will. What do we mean by that? Scripture uses God's will, uses that phrase, in a variety of different ways. There are many ways in which that phrase is used, but I'd like to highlight three. Bible teachers talk about three main ways that we can understand what God's will is. First, we talk about God's sovereign, efficacious will. That is, His will that is effectual. That is, His will that will be done. It is also called His will of purpose. When God spoke, "There is light," there was light. When Jesus said to Lazarus, "Come forth," he came forth. Immediately, when we are talking about God's will in this sovereign, efficacious sense, when God speaks, it is accomplished. As soon as the words come out of his mouth, it is done. There is no debate. There is no argumentation. It is fait accompli. I want you to turn over to Isaiah chapter 14. I'll highlight a couple of verses that speak to this aspect of God's will. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened. And just as I have planned, so it will stand. Nothing gets in the way of God's sovereign, efficacious will. Turn over to chapter 46 of Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. There's no question. There is no debate. When we are talking about God's sovereign, efficacious will, it will be done exactly, precisely as He has planned, just as He has spoken. Now, if that is our only understanding of God's word, God's will, rather, it can lead to a paralysis of prayer. That is, we don't pray anymore because we think in our own mind, well, God's going to do it anyway. He's going to do His own program. Why pray? Why go through the exercise? Why waste my time when I could be doing something else if God's going to just do His own will just as He pleases anyway? There are some that are what we call hyper-Calvinists that subscribed to this view of God's will rather narrowly and exclusively. And it applies to a variety of different fields. John MacArthur quotes a poet by the name of Omar Khayyam, or something pronounced like that, who has this kind of a view of God. When he wrote about God as if he was the master of a chess game. Listen, but helpless pieces of the game he moves upon his checkerboard of nights and days. Hither and thither moves and checks and slays one by one, back in the closet lays. The great composer Beethoven apparently had a similar view of God. At the age of 30, he began losing his ability to hear sounds. The last decade of his life, he was totally deaf. And musicologists think that that's when he wrote his best music. Nevertheless, when he died at 56 years of age, it was said that he had his fists clenched. Someone who knew him said it was a posture which he took as if he would strike God. And his lips were drawn back in a snarl as if to spit his defiance and his bitterness at the God who made him. Now that's the kind of attitude a person can take if they only look at God's will in this sovereign, efficacious sense, His will of purpose. But there's other ways to look at God's will. Here's another. Bible teachers talk about God's will of command or His preceptive will. That is, based on the precepts, the laws, the commands that God has given us, He prescribes for us what is in our best interests. He made us. He knows our strengths and our weaknesses. He knows what we need. And so it is in this way that He has prescribed His will. One of the ways that we find His prescriptive will manifested is in the Ten Commandments. You'll find another in the book of 1 Thessalonians. I invite you to turn there with me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passions like the Gentiles who do not know God. You look over chapter 5, and we find verse 16, Paul writing, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is, what? God's will for you in Christ Jesus. We know that this is not an understanding of God's will in the first sense, in His sovereign, efficacious sense, because we sin, and we do not always rejoice in all circumstances. We don't give thanks in all circumstances. We are not always sexually pure. And so we know that this cannot mean a reference to God's sovereign, efficacious will, because that aspect of God's will occur exactly and precisely. This preceptive will of God can be violated and is violated on a daily basis. There's a third aspect to God's will. Second page of your notes. God's pleasing will. We might call this His will of desire. God desires to bring justice and righteousness to this earth, and He will. As a part of His sovereign and efficacious will, we know with great certainty that there will come a day where there will be an accounting of all men and women, everything that is done and said and thought and dreamed of, and justice will occur. And God knows that as a part of that, unbelievers, the wicked, as Scripture refers to them, will be judged. They will be eternally judged. But as it says in Ezekiel chapter 33, God takes no delight in the punishment of the wicked. He does not find pleasure in that. And so in that sense, we can talk about that which pleases God as a part, an aspect of His will. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 is one of those passages of Scripture that is a bit difficult for us to wrap our mind around. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 begins, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The King James translation says, God is not willing for any to perish, but that they repent and come to, come to repentance, rather. The translators of the New American Standard that I just read would seem to fit this aspect of God's will when, as the King James translates, God is not willing. They seem to fit this particular verse in that third category. It is not according to God's pleasure. It is not according to God's desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, if we understood this particular verse, chapter 3, verse 9, in the context of the second aspect of God's will, namely His preceptive will or His will of command, we would understand that any person who does not repent of sin, believe on Christ, hear the word of the gospel, they would be sinning against the Lord if they violated God's will for them in that respect. Now, if we understood 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, in the first sense of God's will, in the sovereign efficacious sense, we have two options. If we would understand the word any in that verse to refer to all men, it would say, God is not willing, in a sovereign efficacious sense, that any of mankind perish, but that all will come to faith in Christ. That's what we call universalism. That is heresy. That is not what the Bible teaches. But we have a second option. If we understand this particular verse in the sense of God's sovereign efficacious sense, we look at the word any. The Scripture says God is not willing for any to perish, but that all come to repentance. We understand the word any to refer not generally to all mankind, but specifically to God's elect. Now, contextually, that is a very compelling way to understand this. God is not willing, in His sovereign efficacious sense, all whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they will never perish, and they will all come to repentance. Now, this is not an exposition, however, of 2 Peter 3:9. That was simply an illustration of how we can understand the different nuances of God's will. Back to our text in Luke chapter 11, it's kind of Luke 11 via Matthew chapter 6. So when Jesus told His men, I want you to pray this way. I want you to pray, Father, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What did Jesus mean by saying, pray, Thy kingdom come? What does that mean? Well, let me suggest two things that it means, and then we'll talk about how to pray in that regard. It means that we pray in rebellion. And secondly, it means that we pray in obedience. Let me explain. From a negative point of view, when I pray, Your will be done, O God, I am praying that, you know, I just had another thought in my mind. Can I just erase the last paragraph and back up just a little bit? What I didn't do is to show you how that passage, that phrase in Matthew 6:10 fits in with my discussion of the different wills of God. My apologies. Let me do that first. We know that when Jesus told His men, pray, Thy kingdom come, we know it has nothing to do with God's sovereign efficacious will. There's no need to pray about that. That will be accomplished. But the kicker is, and the reason why we know that it doesn't regard that, is that little phrase, on earth as it is in heaven. We know that God's sovereign efficacious will happens in heaven and on earth and anywhere else there may be in the universe or in the cosmos. We know that's going to happen. Period. Done. Fait accompli. But in heaven, when God gives a command, it is always obeyed. And so Jesus says, to the same degree that we find obedience in heaven, I want you to pray similarly that that same obedience be found here on earth. To the degree that His command is obeyed in heaven, to that same degree must we pray that it is obeyed here on earth. And it is not just a desire that we are praying about, God's pleasurable will or His will of desire. We are praying in regard to that second aspect of God's will, namely His will of command. That's where that petition of the Lord's Prayer fits in our understanding of God's will. Okay, now since I fixed that faux pas, now we're able to look at what that means practically. How do I pray, Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven? It's an act, it's a prayer of rebellion and a prayer of obedience. And what I mean by rebellion is, when I am praying that prayer, I am thinking about any of those things that come to my mind that are violations of God's command, His prescriptive will. And my prayer, in line with His will, is in rebellion against sin, wickedness, evil of any kind, of any shape, of any color, wherever that might show up, whether it's in my life, the life of people that I know around me. David Wells writes this about this particular petition of the Lord's Prayer. What then is the nature of this prayer? It is, in essence, rebellion. Rebellion against the world and its fallenness, the absolute and undying refusal to accept as normal what is pervasively abnormal. The refusal of every agenda, every scheme, every interpretation that is at odds with the divine norm as originally established by God. As such, it is in itself an expression of the unbridgeable chasm that separates good from evil, the declaration that evil is not a variation on good, but its antithesis. Let me give you an example, an illustration. In 1540, Martin Luther's very good friend and assistant by the name of Frederick Myconius became very sick and was expected to die. On his deathbed, Myconius wrote Luther a very loving farewell. He knew he was dying. Luther sent back this reply: I command thee in the name of God to live, because I still have need of thee in the work of reforming the church. The Lord will never let me hear that thou art dead, but will permit thee to survive me. For this I am praying. This is my will. And may my will be done, because I seek only the glory of the name of God. Now, Martin Luther wasn't praying according to his own selfish will. He was praying according to God's will that had become his will. When Myconius received this particular letter from Luther, he had already lost his ability to speak or to write. But he recovered. And he survived Martin Luther by 2 months. Martin Luther's prayer was a rebellion against sin and wickedness and all of its evil consequences. When we pray, "Your kingdom come," rather, "Your will be done," it is an act of rebellion. Rebellion against sin, rebellion against wickedness, rebellion against all of the evil consequences that those bring into our life and into our world. So that's a negative aspect of praying this kind of prayer, where we are conforming ourselves to God's will. More positively, this kind of prayer is an act of obedience. Great teacher Donald Gray Barnhouse told the following story of a young son of a missionary couple in Zaire who was playing in his African yard. Suddenly the voice of the boy's father rang out from the porch, "Philip, obey me instantly. Drop to your stomach." Immediately the youngster did as his father commanded. "Now crawl to me as fast as you can." The boy obeyed. "Stand up and run to me." Philip responded unquestioningly and ran to his father's arms. The youngster turned around and looked into the tree that he had been playing by, and he saw a large, deadly snake hanging from one of the branches. Because he obeyed, and obeyed completely and immediately, he lived. And so our prayer, "Thy will be done," is a prayer that we be similarly obedient. I put this little quote in your note. Selected obedience is not obedience at all. It is merely convenience. God is looking for us to completely, instantly obey. So my prayers are molded in that manner. That is how I am praying. When I pray, "Thy will be done," I am praying for myself that I will be obedient to God's prescriptive will as He has outlined it for us, specifically and explicitly stated it for us in His Word. By way of conclusion here, my praying will involve my life, it'll involve my family's life, it'll involve the lives of my neighbors, other family members, friends, and the like. And as I come to the Lord in prayer, I have these people in mind. My prayer, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth to the same degree that it is in heaven," will affect my life. When I am praying and rebelling against sin in my life, I will feel that. Remember, Paul was given a thorn in the flesh by the Lord. We don't know exactly what that was. Many Bible teachers think it was an eye condition. He may have been slowly going blind. We don't know that for sure. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that he prayed three times that the Lord would remove that. He was praying in rebellion against the consequences of sin in his life. You see that? God designed our eyes, or our legs, or our hearts, our brains, our tongues. He intended for them to function exactly and specifically as He designed it. If it was that Paul's eyes were not working properly, he was praying in rebellion against the sin in general that was causing his eyesight problems. But after three times of bringing this before the Lord, Paul realized this was not a part of God's sovereign, efficacious will to remove that thorn in the flesh, because it was designed to keep Paul humble So he testifies. So then he went on his life, living obediently to the Lord, trusting Him with for sufficient grace to endure that difficulty and the consequence of sin in his life. It was not necessarily consequence for his own personal sin, but it may have been just sin in a generic sense. We find Jesus praying the same way. He was praying rebelliously and yet obediently, even when he was in the garden. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. There's his prayer of rebellion. Remove this cup. Jesus knew that it was wrong. It was sinful for him to be burdened with sin and to die a sinner's death. He prayed in rebellion against that. And yet at the same time, he prayed obediently, asking the Lord to do, asking the Father to do his perfect will first and foremost. I close with this quote by Octavius Winslow, another old dead guy, who said this about this particular petition in the Lord's Prayer. The great secret of all quietness and contentedness of mind under all circumstances is in the resignation of our own will to God's will. The moment there arises in the breast the least hostility to what God does or enjoins, there is unhappiness. The cheerful doing and the patient suffering of our Father's will resolves itself into perfect satisfaction with all that He does. This is the daily lesson of life, the secret of our growth in grace, the essence of our personal holiness. May your will be done. This is the most solemn prayer it is possible for man to breathe. So, Father, we bow in conclusion this morning to pray exactly as the Lord Jesus has instructed us to pray and Himself modeled. We pray that your name would be hallowed. We pray that your kingdom, your rule would be established here on this earth, most specifically in my life. And we pray that your kingdom, or rather that your will would be accomplished. We know it will be accomplished in that sovereign, efficacious sense. We also know that as you have revealed your perfect standard to us in Scripture, we want to align our life with your preceptive will. We want those precepts, those laws, those directives to be how we live. We want to conform ourselves to you. So we pray toward that end, that the Lord Jesus might be exalted and others might see the brightness of your gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.